Father, as we come before you this morning, we just ask your blessing upon our time. We pray, Father, that you would clear the distractions of our minds. Father, take away the things that have burdened our week, that burden our hearts as we come before your throne this morning. Help us to be open vessels to hear the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, we rely upon you at this hour. We pray for your movement in each of our hearts. I pray for your movement in the words that I would bring. And Lord, we pray that in all that we do, you might be pleased and honored, and that our worship in song, our worship in the teaching of your word might be a pleasing aroma that might arise to your great throne this morning, and that through it we might feel your presence and be drawn closer to our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning what I'd like to talk to you about is the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And it's an interesting topic, but one that a lot of people question if there's really a need for. Why do we talk about the Old Testament? Is it important? We live this side of the cross and on this side of the New Testament teaching, so why are we worrying about the New Testament? Is it really critical to us? Well, I'd like to suggest that the entire New Testament is based upon the Old Testament teaching. And therefore, it's critical for us to understand all of God's Word. More so, it's often directly quoted in the New Testament. In fact, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation alone, there are 248 quotes of the Old Testament, specific quotes. And of those 248, 95 of those are repeated to take us to almost 350 references in one book from the Old Testament. So there's a question we must ask as we consider this, and that is, does it have the same meaning? And that's what I've titled our message this morning. Did the New Testament authors mean the same thing as they quoted the Old Testament as the Old Testament authors meant? This question has massive implications for our lives as we try to understand and live our lives by Scripture. Because if it means something different, does that mean that God changed his mind? We know that Scripture is inspired, and 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that very thing, that it is God-breathed. So does God change his mind as he writes it? Well, this would immediately contradict the immutability of God and of his word. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not willing to compromise on what God tells me about himself and about his unchangeableness. Well, actually, I do know a bit about you, and I know that you also are not willing to compromise on what God tells us. Well, we're going to take a look at a New Testament passage today to help us to understand how the New Testament writers used the Old Testament. And to do this, we're going to look at Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. And you can turn there in your Bibles there, if you would now. That's Acts chapter 15 and verse 13. And as you turn, I want to share a story with you that I think will help illustrate what we're going to be talking about in the message. I think it really brings this principle to light, and it's probably something you've all had some experience with. And that is those some assembly required devices. You know the ones I'm talking about. You get these dastardly devices and you open the package to look over the instructions and you find that there's some serious shortcomings in what you have. You check the parts list, but they all seem to be there, but you don't know where to go next. What's step one? What's step two? Where do we move on this? It's for these very type of weak instructions that a book was written back in 1971, and it was called The Original Manual of Bicycle Repair by Tom Cuthbertson. And as an engineering student, I was asked to look over that book and decide why it was so precise and concise and talked about a relatively ambiguous process in changing out bicycle hubs and dealing with bearings and changing chain parts. So I had to study this as an engineer to figure out how do we give concise and precise instructions. Well, today there's a whole line of books that follow the same line of thinking. You're undoubtedly familiar with them. Sudoku for Dummies, Vitamins for Dummies. I've even seen a book, Latin for Dummies. weight loss for dummies. That's one I probably should memorize, but we'll work on that later. Certainly, each of us has desired to have precise and concise instructions. You know, one particular circumstance comes to mind in my life, and that was one Christmas Eve. Well, we had finally gotten the kids to bed, and isn't it interesting how kids do not want to go to bed on Christmas Eve? Well, finally we'd gotten our children to bed, and I felt like the marathon runner that had arrived at the finish line, and I was ready to collapse in my bed, only to have my dear wife say, well, we have one more present that needs put together. Well, I sighed and thought, fine, that'll be okay, and I probably wasn't nearly as obliging as that, but let's just stay with that. It sounds better for the story, and I don't look as bad. Since my wife's not here, she can't really jump in anyway. Well, you know, I took this thing out of the box, and immediately I knew I had a problem. The instructions were way short of desirable. There were thousands of pieces, or so it appeared, and I had three pictures, and all of the verbiage with the pictures was in Chinese. And I said, this is not going to go well. But undaunted by the lack of instructions, I pressed forward. I said, you know, instructions really aren't that necessary. In fact, maps or instructions, they're really just vestigial elements of a weak race of men gone by. We don't need them. I proved this point this morning as I got lost and wandered around on the way to the church, by the way. So I started building, and I'm thinking I'm making decent progress. I'm about an hour into the project, and it's coming together, and I'm thinking this is going to be great. I'm going to be to bed shortly. And then I realize I've got a problem. There was a critical step that needed to be done clear back at the beginning. So I had to take the whole thing apart, put this one element in, and begin again. And it was just such a difficult situation to get through to this. You see, my instructions were insufficient. I couldn't get to where I needed to be because I didn't understand the exact order. And this is the issue in our text today in the book of Acts. This is the purpose of studying the Old Testament, to understand the instructions that were brought to. You see, God's instructions are clear, and we can understand them. It means the same thing to the original author as it meant to the New Testament author, as it means to us today. In hermeneutics, this is called the issue of single meaning. And hermeneutics is simply a big seminary word for the study and the interpretation of God's scripture, a topic that I'm sure you'd agree is important. In fact, Dr. Robert Thomas says this principle of single meaning is the most attacked principle in scripture and in hermeneutics today. Simply stated, this means that the Bible has one and only one meaning. Many applications, but one meaning. And with that, let's take a look at our text. Begin reading along with me as we look into the book of Acts in chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" Now, you'll remember the context of our scripture this morning. If we think back to Acts chapter 9 and chapter 11, we think of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He's on the road to Damascus, and the incarnate Christ comes to him in a bright light. He falls to his face, and he is blinded. And then we see Ananias goes to him and is told that he is to preach the gospel. And he regains his sight, and he begins preaching immediately in Damascus. And the Jews are trying to put him to death, so he escapes in a basket, and he flees to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he goes on to Caesarea, and eventually on back to his hometown of Tarsus. And then Barnabas comes to him, and both he and Barnabas are called onto the first missionary journey. And this is in Acts 13, as the Holy Spirit is the one who actually calls them out for this ministry. And as Paul and Barnabas began their first missionary journey, Paul gives his first mighty message. And upon this message, he finds out that the people are desiring to hear his truth. And so he goes back the next day to the synagogue, but now the Jews are rejecting him. So he brushes the dust off of his feet, and he says, fine, I will go to the Gentiles. And of course, that's you and I. And this becomes the watershed moment in the New Testament, where we see Scripture move from strictly a Jewish aspect of the people of God being the Jewish nation and the Hebrews to now being the Gentiles. And there's an inclusion and a grafting in, as Scripture tells us. This major point is so focused because Paul had been chosen by Christ in Acts 9:15 to be the instrument to the Gentiles. Well, you know, you and I are also the chosen instruments of God. We are the ones who are called to take that word out. Well, this was the beginning of Paul's formal ministry and also of his persecution. From that time on, the Jews are attacking him because they are done with him and they're ready to put him to death. You'll recall that one of these attacks was from the Judaizers, and we see that in the book of Galatians. But back in Acts, Paul goes to Iconium, and the Jews have tried to stone him, but again, he escapes, and he goes to Lystra and to Antioch. But they track him down. Now, can you imagine men being so angry with you that they would walk for 2 to 3 days to find you, to kill you? This is a serious violence that they're trying to incite against him. And they come, and they finally find him, and they take him, and they stone him. And they drag his body out of the city and cast it outside the city walls as if he were dead. But miraculously, he survived. Well, one of the great assaults surrounds the source of their faith. You see, the Jews were telling the Christians in that day and age that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now, it wasn't that circumcision in that act was causing the problem, although admittedly, for some of the 40 to 50-year-old male converts, there was a bit of wincing and consternation over this. But the real problem was the concept. You see, the Jews were telling them something that was not in Scripture, and it was the theology behind their statement that was causing the problem. You see, beloved, theology matters. And this was not what Christ had said. Thus, Paul took this case to the council at Jerusalem, to that Jewish council. And this brings us to Acts chapter 15. Look, if you would, with me at verse 1 of chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, there was a big debate over this, and you can just see it, can't you? The apostles have gathered together. Now, this is now over 10 years since Christ has been crucified. The church at Jerusalem is over 10,000 people. It's huge. And again, totally illegal in that city based on the Jewish tradition and on the Roman government. And the apostles are all together. You can just feel the intensity and the buzz that's in the room. Here is the 11 gathered together again. Now, we think of when Billy Graham comes to a town, there's a lot of excitement, and rightly so. This is the 11, the apostles, remembering that back in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, the apostle James had been martyred. But here are Peter and John. Furthermore, Paul and Barnabas are here as well, and the elders of the church at Jerusalem, all present, and this excitement is building. James, the half-brother of our Lord, is also there, the head of the church in Jerusalem. And we know that he may have been considered as one of the apostles because James, the apostle, had been martyred. And whether this was made official, we're simply not told. But he is certainly considered the head of the Jerusalem church and has a prominent position in this gathering. But you can just feel that intensity and the excitement in the air with all of these men being present. And it's just like we're there. The argumentation among the crowd is huge. The Gentiles are proclaiming, no, we come to faith by Christ alone, through grace alone. Peter came to us at Caesarea. The Holy Spirit has come upon us as well, as a group. That did not happen to you as Jews. We are the ones that are shown that nothing is unclean any longer. God has made it right for us. All things are good for us in Christ. And then the Jews are arguing back vehemently, no, we are the chosen people of God, and you must be circumcised. You must possess the sign of the covenant. This is what God has told Abraham. This is the very word of God in Genesis 17:10. And that Abrahamic covenant is still in force. And we are right on this thing. This is scripture. Look at it. This is the only way to become the people of God. And all the while, the Jews are thinking, Peter's going to side with us. He has been the solid Jewish backer, and he will be on our side. And the din of the argument is reaching a fevered pitch. And you can just hear it as you imagine yourself standing among the crowd. And then Peter begins to speak. Look at it with me in verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testifies to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the same way they also are." Can't you just hear the gasp of the Jews? Peter, you're supposed to be on our side. And then Paul and Barnabas chime in, and they tell of all that God has done in and through the Gentiles. And in about this point, there's just going to be this explosion among the Gentiles and this roar of a cheer as they realize that they are correct. And then we get to our text in verse 13. And the original text is very emphatic. It says, "After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me.'" And it's as if James is standing there with his hands in his hair, in the air, saying, "Brethren, men, listen to me. This is what's being said." And notice that it says that he answered. So he is speaking to the people, but he is also answering what has just been said by Peter and by Paul and by Barnabas. Now there's one thing I want to notice here in verse 14, and that is the first word, "Who is Simeon?" Some have said that this is Simeon from the temple back in Luke chapter 2, who is awaiting the Christ child. But this doesn't fit within the context, and it's been such a long period of time, 40-some years, he likely has already passed on to be with the Lord. Others have said this is Simeon back from Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, who was with Barnabas and who was called Niger. But contextually, he is the closest referent, but it doesn't fit this text. So who is he speaking of here? The simple answer lies in considering two conditions. Number one, who is being addressed? And number two, who is present in the audience? Peter's given name is Simon, and if we look at John 21, we know that because Christ addresses him as Simon, son of John. And in the Septuagint, that is the Greek Old Testament, the spelling of Simon from the Hebrew is Simeon. This reflects the Hebrew or the Aramaic name, and we see that in several other texts, in Luke 2:25, in Luke 2:34, and 3:30, and also in Revelation 7:7. And interestingly, Peter himself uses this in his second epistle, in 2 Peter 1:1. Clearly, Peter is present, and he has just spoken on this subject in verses 7 to 11. So, Simeon is Simon Peter. Now, if you happen to have a King James or a New King James, you'll notice that it already has been translated as Simon. They have included that and taken care of that. But two additional points need mentioning in verse 14. The first one is God's action. In the NASB, it's translated, "God first concerned himself about taking." Now, another way to translate this would be to say that God sought out to possess, or he visited to take from them, or visited to take out from them. The point is, God chose them. F.F. Bruce tells us that this relates to the miraculous or messianic visit that God has directed. Beloved, this is the doctrine of election. God chose his people Israel. God chose the Gentiles. God chose you, and God chose me. And we ought to rejoice every day in this choosing, but do you? Look at verse 17 for a moment with me on this same topic. What is mankind doing here? They are seeking the Lord. Well, how does this work? How can God choose and how can man choose? If God is the one seeking, how does this all balance out? Brothers and sisters, this is the paradox of our faith. God chooses and man chooses. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Does God do it all? Yes, absolutely. Our salvation is all of grace and all through faith. Amen? Amen. But man must seek. We must strive. We must be continually seeking after God, reaching out to him. You must love God with your whole heart. And you need to do this every day. But do you? Notice one other thing back in verse 14 of our text with me. It says in the text, from the Gentiles, a people for his name. The words Gentiles and people contrast one another. Here they're set side by side to create this contrast. This is like setting a bowl full of water and an identical bowl full of clear white corn oil next to it. As you looked into the bowls, they would look essentially the same. But if you put the two together, no matter how much you mix them, they would never blend. They would always stay separate. And there is a contrast that this is showing up and a dichotomy that the English text hardly brings to our minds. These terms oppose one another. The term in the Hebrew for nations or Gentiles is goyim. The term for people or people of God is yam. And the goyim are those in the Old Testament that are separated from God, and the yam are the people of God. So here's this contrast, and it further emphasizes God's choosing of those whom he would call to himself. And as we'll see in a minute, this point also becomes the beginning of much error in the church. And it is this error that each and every one of us needs to understand and be aware of. So James has reinforced what Peter said. Then in the next section, he brings another witness in verses 15 to 18. Look at those with me if you would. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Now let me admit something to you here. Most people read these verses and they blast right by them as if they had no effect. And the whole section is as if it's some big overstatement. It's as if someone tells you the earth is round and you say, okay, that's just great. And then they take you over and they bring the globe out to you and they say, look at my globe, see how the earth is round. And you say, okay, that's just wonderful. And then they get their computer out and they show you the shots from the satellites and say, see, our earth is round. And you reply, hello, I agreed with you the first time. We're on the same page. I don't need to walk the earth to understand that it's not flat and I won't fall off. Obviously, that's a dramatic overstatement. But when the Bible gives this level of emphasis, we ought to sit up and take notice. When we get instructions from God, once is enough, is it not? Well, when he gives it to us four times, What does he want us to know? I think it's an important point here, but what is the point? Well, verses 15 and 16 are a quote of Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 to 12. And I'd like to ask you to turn to Amos 9, keeping your finger here in Acts 15. Amos is there in the middle of the minor prophets, right after Daniel and Hosea and Joel. And if you get to Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, you've gone too far. So turn to Acts chapter 9. And as you do, it's interesting to see these two scriptures side by side, because it brings the point that I mentioned earlier about the error that we all need to understand and the importance of the instruction, which I spoke of. You see, our well-meaning brothers in covenant theology say that this verse means something different than what it meant to Amos. Now, you'll remember that covenant theology is the belief that the church has replaced Israel, and the nation of Israel no longer has a purpose or a restoration in the plan of God. Now that's something that we need to realize, that they also, when they come to prophecy, they have to apply a different set of hermeneutics or a different set of rules to tell us about what the scripture means, because it doesn't fit their theology. Again, theology matters. Now let me make one other point here. These are our brothers in the Lord. They differ on their perception of the church and on Israel. Their eschatological or their end times vision is different, but they are clearly Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord. They make several assumptions to arrive at their points, and we're going to talk about those. The first is that they claim that Edom in Amos now refers to all of humanity in the book of Acts, and is, as such, is a reference to the church. Next, they claim that the time frame of Amos 9:11 all occurred during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And lastly, they say the physical reference to the tabernacle of David is now a spiritual reference to the church. And we're going to look at each of these briefly. First, let me begin by reading that text from Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 to 15. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and that all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes who will him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved, and also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. As we look at this text and we consider Acts 15, we must ask ourselves the first question: is this a direct quote? Now, as we consider that, the last stanza of verse 11 and the first stanza of verse 12 are not in Acts. And we need to be honest in our assessment of this, because we want to come to the truth of Scripture and not allow our minds to be clouded by our personal biases. So as we compare those two, we see that there is a slight distinction, and let's note that. But the question becomes, is it a different meaning? Now, I've told you that it's not, that it is the same. The last stanza of verse 11 is simply a further clarification of the rebuilding. The historical setting is still carried by the reference to the house of David that we understand from the beginning. Now, when I tell my kids to take the garbage out to the curb and to put it in the blue dumpster, I expect that to occur. But if I need to repeat it a few minutes later, and I tell them just to take the garbage out to the curb, I don't expect to go out and find the trash bag laying on the sidewalk, do I? They should have understood the instructions that were given. And that's exactly what we have going on here. It's the same text. In Amos, he states the intent of the rebuilding of the tabernacle. And then he uses three modifying clauses. In Acts, he states the intent, and then he uses two modifying clauses. The intent of the message is still exactly the same. He just doesn't carry through the exact terminology. Notice the first stanza of verse 12 becomes a major point of this discussion. Why is Edom not mentioned in Acts if the quote is the same? And I propose that it is the same. Notice that in Acts 15:15, James uses the words of the prophets. The prophets in there is plural. James is not just referencing Amos, but he is using Amos to represent what all of the prophets have said. And he's making a blanket statement about the prophecy there. And Amos is exemplifying it. So the aspect of the remnant of Edom in Amos is but one of the nations that God is going to restore to himself. He's not just going to bring the nation of Edom to himself, he'll bring all nations in. And other prophecies clearly show this. If we looked at Zechariah 2:11, he would mention many nations. Or Isaiah 2:12 says all nations. Hosea as well, and Jeremiah. So let's look and consider also the rest of the text. I'm saying that in Acts, this clearly references the restoration of the nations, and that's shown through the Gentiles who are being brought in. But as we look at our text in Amos, we have to ask ourselves, when it says that he will possess, at the beginning of this, in verse 12, that he will possess Edom, possess doesn't sound like a restoration. It sounds like Israel is going to rule over them. But if we look at the context of the rest of the scripture, we see that restoration coming to mind. Days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper. That means that the time of planting and the time of reaping will overchange and overlap one another, such that we'll be harvesting at the same time we plant. It'll be a continuous harvest that the Lord brings to us. We won't have to wait for that time as we do today when we plant the crops and we have to wait till the fall to harvest them. They will overtake it. And he continues and shows that same thing in the next portion of that verse, the treader of the grapes, him who sows the seed. And then we get to this restoration language when the mountains will drip sweet wine and he will restore the captivity. So it is the same context that we see. The other aspect that I want to bring to your attention, the second point, and one thing I want to touch on before we leave that, is that this is the weakest point of this argument. And I bring it first to be clear that if this were the only text in Scripture that addressed this, we would have to say that the covenant theologians at least have an argument. It doesn't make great sense, but they could propose this point. But it's not the only text. Many other scriptures, and especially Romans 3, are the clearest example that Israel still has a place in God's plan and in his restoration. The second element is this time frame, and Amos 9:11 referring to Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. This is an error that they make from the context of Amos. If you look back a page or so to Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, you'll see that the beginning term of that phrase is "in that day." The exact same phrase that we see in verse 11, "in that day." And it's the same Hebrew terminology. And the context of Amos chapter 8 is clearly looking at the tribulation. If we looked further into that text and we see as the sun goes down at noon and the earth becomes dark during the day. This is clearly second coming language. This is exactly what Revelation teaches to us. And nothing like this occurred at 70 AD during the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Lastly, they spiritualize a promise to rebuild the tabernacle, and that's simply inaccurate. And this occurs as a result of their presuppositions. They allow their eyes to be clouded by what they've already concluded is taught. Presumptions and desires that the church is the new Israel force covenant theology to make statements which do not hold to the single meaning principle of the text. Beloved, this understanding is critical for us. if we are to allow Scripture to be reinterpreted to man's desires, where does it stop? If you decide that being continually devoted to prayer means simply repeating the prayer mantra that you've come up with at meals, where is your command to be daily in prayer? And what becomes of your daily prayer life? If you husbands decide that sacrificing to your wives means that you'll allow them to have the remote on Wednesday night for an hour, what becomes of the leadership in your home? If you wives decide that being submissive is letting him have his way on one discussion a month, what becomes of the family structure? Or if you children decide that honoring your parents means that you're not going to talk badly about them and tell your friends at school how out of touch they are one day a quarter, what becomes of your upbringing? Basically, you put yourselves in God's place. You follow His word until it's inconvenient, unless you don't agree. God's word is not optional in our lives. You don't get to choose what you want to keep and what you want to discard. But when you do this, you're making your own rules. And if you're honest, you're doing this, aren't you? I know this is the case because we all justify the actions in our lives because we compromise on God's word. But the good news is that we don't have to. And can I tell you how to stop? It's by reading the instructions. Reading and thinking about the context of the passage. What was said before it? What's said after it? What else in the general chapter of the book deals with this subject? What else in the New Testament? What else in the Old Testament? And can I really go out on a limb here? It's by putting aside our pride and asking questions. Coming to the pastor and saying that you don't understand. That's why he's here. To give leadership, to give oversight, yes, but to give instruction. Don't be afraid to ask. The only dumb question is the one not asked, and the only failed effort is the one not made. And if our lives don't reflect Scripture, how can we put forth the correct effort? Follow God's instructions. Beloved, if we don't follow God's instructions, we don't love God. We need to live and breathe the Bible. Charles Spurgeon said that a man needs to be so thoroughly entrenched in Scripture that when you cut him, he bleeds bibline. Brothers and sisters, the world is trying to drag us away from God. They're attempting to neglect your biblical roles. Don't be husbands that love your wives and that sacrifice for them as Christ did for the church. Don't be wives who submit to your husbands as some kind of doormat. Children, don't obey your parents. Why would you want to do that? Rebel. Have fun. This is absolutely contrary to what Scripture teaches. But they want to tell us, cheat on your taxes. Oh, and by the way, what's the newest thing? Make sure you don't spank your children. Because if you do, we might take them away from you. Tempting you to withhold your giving from the church. Saying, you really need that money more than the church does. Times are difficult. You can hang on to just a little. This is effectively saying when you do any of these that you don't trust God. God's word is clear. It has one and only one meaning. And it's given so that you and I can understand it. Given so that we can love. Given so that we can obey. And the one point of that text, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is someone here today who does not know Christ, I pray you will stop and think about this. Stop and think about the things in your life that are not going the way that you wish that they should. Am I saying that once you accept Christ, everything will be fine? No, but I'm saying that this is where the answer is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you must believe Him. You must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And this is a critical aspect. This is the only way that our lives can have victory. It's the only way you can understand God's word. If you're sitting here today and you don't understand what's being spoken at all, perhaps it's because you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart and he's not illuminating your mind. Beloved, God's word is clear. I pray that you will take the time to follow his instruction. Pray with me, won't you? Heavenly Father, we confess that we are weak sinners, that we follow after our own flesh. Father, we follow after the lust of our hearts and the lust of our eyes and the pride of our lives. Father, we fall short in every category and we are easily ensnared by the sin that surrounds us. Deliver us, we pray. Help us to focus on your word. Help us to take it deeply into our hearts, to drink from it as the pure milk of the word that it is, to enrich our souls, Father, that we might serve you. And not that we might be seen as righteous, but so that you might be glorified, so that others might come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the joy and peace that passes all understanding, and that, Father, we are so thankful that you have given to us. We praise you that we are elect and that you have chosen us. And for those, Father, that perhaps are here that have not chosen, may you touch their hearts today. May your Spirit move in their minds. And may you bring them to the glorious knowledge of Jesus Christ. Dear Jesus, you are our King. You are our great God. You are our first love. We praise you and we pray in your mighty name. Amen.